Today, we're wrapping up our five-week series called Toxic. In week one, we talked about toxic thoughts. Week two was about toxic influences. Week three was about toxic relationships. And last week, we talked about toxic words. If you missed any of these weeks in the message series, well, good news for you. You can go online to our website, abundantlifechapel.ca, and you can go onto our sermons link and you can go and find it there. Or if you are of the Apple family and you've got Apple iTunes of any sort on any of your devices, you can also look up our podcast on Abundant Life Chapel on Apple iTunes. We are technological. And you know what? Just with that said, anybody who's listening to us online, we want to give a big shout out to you and glad that you've joined us for this exciting message today. So let's get into this, shall we? For those that maybe don't know me and for those who actually do know me, you'll find out really quickly that I am a big sports fan. I love football, I love hockey, I love water sports, and I love golfing. Every summer, I try to make it out as much as possible to a men's league that's out at Black Bear Golf Course every Wednesday morning and during the non-winter months. And it's great because it's my outlet to hang out with men of our community that I wouldn't normally hang out with. And so I golf with retired men, businessmen, firefighters, school teachers, electricians, school principals, hydro employees, real estate agents, business owners, contractors, all the sorts. It's a great mix of guys that I'm with. And because most, if not all of them are retired, I tend to stand out like a sore thumb. Right, and you know, because I'm young, right? Even due to popular opinion at home that says I'm the ancient of days with my teenage daughters, but that's fine, right? But one of the first times that I went to men's league, we were about to tee off on the first tee box, and so we're stretching and figuring out who's going to go first, and I had a couple of the guys that I was golfing with kind of looked over at me and said, "So, are you from around here, or where are you from? And are you on holidays? Shouldn't you be working?" Kind of thing. And when I told them I was from Lactobani and I was actually on the clock at work, they looked at me quite strangely. I told them that I'm a pastor and that they're part of my work. No. And I actually tell them that golfing is actually one of my outlets to meet people in our, and connect with people in our community. And it was kind of neat because you should have seen the different expressions on their faces when they find out you're a pastor. Well, one guy elbows the other guy and says, "You better watch your language through this round." But I've developed some really good friendships at Men's League. And in fact, last year I didn't show up for the longest time because of a shoulder injury. And it was neat to finally go, and the guys were kind of actually all concerned about me. And if it wasn't for one of the neighbors next door in the fourplex that golfs out there, if it wasn't for him, because they were all asking, "Is Pastor James still at the church?" They thought that I had moved on, and he says, no, he's just there, he's there, I'll check in on him for you. And so it was nice to go back and know that they missed me. And that. But one particular time at Men's League, I got paired off with a gentleman, and he wanted to make it clear right away. He says, "I'm not a religious man." And I said, "Good, because neither am I." And he looked at me as if, he's like, "What, shouldn't you be? You're a pastor." I said, "I'm not a Christian because of religion. I'm a Christian because I love Jesus and he loves me. That my faith is not based on religious do's and don'ts, nor is it based on some religious system, but rather it's based on relationship with Jesus. A relationship that has caused me to live differently and make different choices. Besides, religion is cold and standoffish, while a relationship is warm and welcoming and personable." And it was interesting to see the difference in his countenance. He's trying to process this. And I knew that from that moment onward, my life was going to be under a microscope, right? Because he was going to see how I lived differently. And it's been wonderful. I value each and one of the relationships that I have there. And I've got one standing joke with one gentleman. He says, just because there's water traps out there doesn't mean you get to baptize me. I said, never say never. But you see, the truth is, God did not send his son Jesus, who lived a sinful life, paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay, by dying on a cross for all of humanity, just so that we could all become religious. No, he didn't do that. You see, in John 3:16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then it goes on to verse 17, and I love this one. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, we all know John 3:16. Most of us, we've maybe heard it at some point or saw the reference at a football game or a sporting event. But we forget about verse 17. See, God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Why? Because God so what? He loved the world. That he gave what? He gave his one and only son. Why? So that we could live in bondage of religion? No. So that we could have eternal life. Here's some food for thought. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary traces the word religion back to an old Latin word. And I'm going to just right now apologize for any of those that know how to do Latin really well. I'm going to butcher this, okay? Religio, right, means taboo, restraint. A deeper study discovers the word comes from actually two words, re and ligare. Re is the prefix meaning return, and ligare means to bind. In other words, meaning return to bondage. You ever thought of religion that way? Return to bondage? Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? Doesn't to me, anyways. Jesus didn't come to return us to bondage. Because of sin, we were already in bondage. Jesus came to set us free, not make us religious. The essence of Christianity is to have a relationship with a living God. It is through Jesus that God reveals himself. The essence of Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Today, I want to talk to you about the danger of toxic religion. As we wrap up the series called Toxic this morning, let's one more time go over the working definition for this word, toxic. Toxic is anything containing poisonous material capable of causing serious sickness or even death. Toxic religion is the purity of God's message perverted and polluted by religion. You ever thought of that? Toxic religion is the purity of God's message perverted and polluted by religion. In Galatians chapter 1, it's in the New Testament. It was that whole book, if you can think of it, was actually a letter written to the church in Galatia, right? And in Galatians chapter 1, there's one of the most powerful examples of toxic religion. Let me give you some context. Now, the Apostle Paul, and if you've ever heard me preach, you'll know that I refer to Paul a lot. Well, there's a reason. Paul wrote nearly half of the New Testament, so he wrote a lot of it, right? But Paul wasn't always a follower of Jesus. In fact, Paul would be probably a self-proclaimed atheist or just a hater of Christianity altogether. He actually was a religious man, so atheism doesn't really fit in there. But he was a religious man that hated Christians. He thought the whole thing was a farce. And so he would go out and imprison Christians, torture Christians, even put them to death. But then he met Jesus on the road one day. He met him face to face, and that changed his life completely. Jesus became real. And then Paul went on to go on and write much of the New Testament. And so Paul, what he had done is he was like one of the big missionaries of all the apostles. And not only was he a missionary, he was like a church planter. He would go into a community, and he would lead people to Jesus. He would start up a church by raising and training up leaders. And then he would empower them to lead and to take over the church. He would then go on and duplicate what he had done there in other communities. He would still keep close contact by checking in on them and writing letters and so forth. He did this in a place called Galatia, as I referred to already. But what had happened after he had left this group, this church in Galatia, there were some people that came in and kind of started attending the church and felt that this church needed to be educated. This group was known as the Judaizers, and they began to stir the pot. They would say things like, you know what, Paul's a good guy and all, but he only gave you part of the equation. Jesus isn't all you need. In fact, you need to do this and this and this and this and this. And then these Judaizers really put the icing on the cake. He says, you can't have bacon with your eggs any longer. And all you men, I'm sorry, you're going to have to be circumcised. Would you go to that church? No hands raised. I mean, all right. But listen, it'd be hard to get membership for a church like that, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to get membership if all of a sudden, like, I love bacon, people. I love bacon. And I like eggs. And I like to eat them together. I like my cheese with my burger. I made the mistake when we were in Israel. I went to grab a burger. And I went and ate in this outdoor kind of food court. And I sat down, and this Jewish guy comes yelling at me, screaming, no, 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 kosher, kosher, kosher. I didn't realize that you could only eat dairy products there, cheese and whatever, but you can't have cheese with meat. And so it was very, so I was like, sorry, I'm Canadian, I don't know nothing. And as soon as I said sorry, he's like, he believed me that I was Canadian. So they would confuse these new believers. And this created a lot of tension with these new believers. And so, these Judaizers, you see, they made these new, brand new followers of Christ feel insecure and caused them to even question everything that Paul had taught them. And when Paul finds out about this, he's furious. Have you ever been furious? I mean, furious to the point where you're, let's just put it this way. Let's say you've reached somebody for Jesus. You've introduced them to Christ, and you kind of know the journey that it's going to take. And then you get somebody in there and saying, well, now that they've accepted Christ, they got to do this, this, this. Whoa, listen. They got a lifetime to get there, right? That's where discipleship comes in. But it's infuriating to see a new believer take all this on, this weight that we've been grown up with, all our lives, to take on all of that all at once. It's overwhelming. But we have to remember that just as we were new believers one time, we took it spoonful after spoonful after spoonful until we could start feeding ourselves, right? And that's what's important here. And that's what happened in this situation. These guys came in and heaped on all of these expectations. And they're like, what did we sign up for? What did we sign up for? And so Paul is furious, and this is what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, they were turning to more of a man-made, man-oriented religion about what I do instead of what Christ has done for me. And then he says in verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, and you are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul's perplexed. After all the work he's done, pouring into these new believers, planting this church, raising up leaders, and he's completely shocked that they have regressed so quickly, questioning everything he taught them. And Paul uses some strong terminology here. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to do what? This word pervert. Say it with me. Pervert. Pervert. What is he perverting? The gospel. They're perverting the gospel. Now, that's a pretty strong charge that Paul is making here. Now, the word for pervert going to teach you some Greek. Now, why Greek, you might ask? Well, the entire New Testament was wrote in the common language of the day. And the common language of the day was Greek back then, right? Just like thinking probably like 100 years from now, if our world language has changed, they'll be all studying us in English, right? Because English seems to be the common language everywhere. But pervert. Now, this is how we're going to butcher this word together. Metastrepho. Say that with me. Metastrepho. Metastrepho means to pervert, to corrupt, to distort, or to poison. Metastrepho. All those listening online, try it with us. If you're in the car or listening on the beach or in the sunny places right now, metastrepho. Right? Means to corrupt, to pervert, to corrupt, to distort, or poison. Here's what's really going on. These Judaizers were coming in, taking the purity of the gospel and poisoning it with religion. Christ plus something else. Here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to talk to you about two most common ingredients of toxic religion. Anytime you see toxic religion, you're going to see these two elements. The first one is toxic religion focuses on the external rather than the eternal or the internal. See, toxic religion focuses on the external, right, instead of what's inside. It's an outward expression rather than an inward transformation. It's performance driven. It's an outward effort to close the gap between sinful man and holy God. It's an outward effort to close the gap. It's reducing Christianity to a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, this is more common than you think. It is common, and it was common during Jesus' time here on earth. There was a particular group of people, very religious, very outwardly expressive, and outwardly concerned. They were known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were as religious as you could get. They lived a pretty upstanding life. And if we were to look at them today, we'd think, wow, they were like super Christians, right? If you think 10 commandments are a big deal, the Pharisees had over 600 commands that they had to follow, and they lived by them. They memorized every single one of them, and they did their best to outwardly live these commands. But here lies the problem. They were more concerned about following these 600-plus rules than they were about following Jesus. In fact, they despised Jesus because Jesus seemed to break a lot of rules. Healing on the Sabbath. Like, what? Not ceremonially cleaning their hands before eating. What? There was a lot of things that Jesus did that really irritated them because they were more concerned on the external. Looking at the part, more external, looking the part, dressing the part, talking the right lingo, doing all the right things instead of being concerned about what's internally going on with our spiritual condition. Jesus speaks to some of these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. And this is the words that Jesus used. Woe to you. Okay, I don't know what that really means, but it says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Okay, that's a pretty strong word. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Now, what does this word woe to you mean? I've heard a lot of different variations of this word. Now, please pardon the phrase. This is what I learned in Bible school was damn you. Right? That's pretty strong words. Now, as I've looked at some of the scholars talking about this, this is a better representation of what he means. In Matthew 23, taken from a different translation, it says, what sorrow awaits you? What sorrow awaits you? The Merriam-Webster dictionary defined the word woe as a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief. Wow. What sorrow to awaits you. Woe to you. Jesus was calling these Pharisees out. You may look all holier than thou on the outside, walking the walk and talking the talk, looking the part, but you're missing it completely. God's more concerned about the condition of your heart and soul than he is by good works alone. Just because you can give the right answer and use all the Christianese doesn't mean that you are a committed follower of Christ. It just means you know how to play the system, right? And what really irked Jesus the most was these Pharisees would criticize, critique, and cut down everyone and anyone who wasn't like them, constantly raising the bar and the standard so that no one could ever measure up. And they held it against them. They were all about the show. And Jesus saw right through it. I wonder just for a moment, what would happen if our outward attire matched the true condition of our souls? Right? You see, we can come in on a Sunday morning wearing our Sunday best, right? Looking good, smelling good, looking so good that the next person next to us said, "Hey, you look good today," after the pastor tells them to. But I wonder if we dressed exactly the way that our inner condition was like. What would it look like there? See, we're so accustomed to putting on our best show on a Sunday morning. But really, what's the condition of our soul? That's what Jesus was more concerned about. He was more concerned about the condition of a person's soul. Listen, when it comes to having a bowl of soup or even cereal, I really don't care what the outside of the bowl looks like, but if it's got those hard pasted on crusties after being in the dishwasher, guess where that bowl goes? It goes back into the sink. I am not eating my cereal or my soup or even ice cream for that matter in a crusty filled interior of the bowl. Pet peeve in life. A-type personality at your best. Right? It doesn't matter what the outside of the bowl looks like. It's the inside that matters. See, toxic religion focuses on the external rather than the internal. The second thing toxic religion does is promotes spiritual pride. This one's a tough one. It makes us feel like we are better than everyone else, that we are right and everyone else is wrong. And again, this bugged Jesus. So he addresses it in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. And in verse 10, he goes into saying, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, how many enjoy paying your taxes? Right? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. I know it. Right? Well, tax collectors back in Jesus' day, they were the most despised in the community, right? They were the most despised in the community because they were known as being most corrupt. In fact, they basically had the license to steal from their government. Let's just say you owed $1,000 worth of taxes. They would maybe tell you that you actually owed $1,300 instead. The tax collector would then pass the $1,000 to the government and pocket the rest. And the government at the time really didn't care. They really didn't care as long as they got what was theirs. And so the tax collectors were really thieves that were protected by the government, aka organized crime. Yet they were hated by everybody. They were hated by everyone. They were the lowest of the low. They were rich at the price of being corrupt and unrighteous. So you've got this Pharisee, a religious guy, and you got this very corrupt tax collector going to the church to pray. And in verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you. And he's got that little vibratum in his voice because he knows how to pray. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen? Right? He stands up and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Well, here's the problem with spiritual pride. It's almost impossible to see in a mirror. It's almost impossible to see in a mirror. Because when we become so convinced that we're right and everybody's wrong, it becomes so easy to look down on others. The sad truth is, it turns people off of Christianity. It really does. Spiritual pride is like mosquito repellent. It's greasy, stinky, and usually does the opposite of what you think it should do. And any of those that grew up in Manitoba, lived in Manitoba, or new to Manitoba know this to be true. See, instead of keeping the skeeters away, it seems to attract them. Spiritual pride doesn't attract anybody to Jesus. It actually repels them. Spiritual pride compares us to others instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus. Comparing ourselves to Jesus. With our time remaining, I want to leave you with three simple and easy to understand thoughts. Number one, thought number one, you cannot earn God's acceptance by observing the law. You can't observe, cannot earn God's acceptance by observing the law. You cannot work your way to God. Religion says that you can please God by your external works. Do this, don't do that. Religion says you are made right by God. You are made right with God by what you do and don't do. But Paul, who was once a Pharisee himself, knew this law inside and out, and he said this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law. You can't do it. You cannot work your way to God. Then why is there a law? Why do we need this law? Well, thought number two, the purpose of the law is to show your need for a Savior. It's to show your need for a Savior. That's why the law is there. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:20, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of sin. Now, let's just take the Ten Commandments into consideration. Have you ever told a lie? Ever lusted? Jesus said, if you lusted, you committed adultery in your heart, right? Have you ever coveted something? Ever envied something? Wanted what your neighbor had? Or have you ever put something ahead of God? Well, that's considered idolatry, right? Have you ever had anger or hatred or held an offense towards someone in your heart? Well, Jesus compares that to murder. Have you ever cheated? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? As a kid, I would go with a, we didn't have loonies back then. We had dollar bills. Can you believe it? We had dollar bills. Wow! Paper, right? And we'd take that dollar bill, and I would go and buy 1 cent candies. 1 cent candies! Can you believe it? 1 cent! 1 cent, those little gummy bears. But I would be a little bit tricksy. See, I'd put maybe 105 in the little paper bag and give them a dollar. Whoop, whoop! Yeah. You know what? I was guilty of stealing, right? But you see, that's the thing. You might say, well, that was something small. Sin is still sin. It's wrong. You break one part of the law, you break it all, right? See, the law in the Bible is not like our laws today. See, our laws today, if you abide by the laws of our land, you're classified as a good law-abiding citizen. The purpose of the law in the Bible is different. It's to show you how bad you really are, right? And quite frankly, no one likes to be told that they're bad. Nobody likes to be told that they're sinful, that they're rotten, and that they're, right? They don't like that. But Jesus is able to accomplish what the law was powerless to do. Because the purpose of the law is to reveal our need for Jesus. To reveal our need for Jesus. The good news comes with thought number three. Thought number three is righteousness with God comes by faith in Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus nothing Not Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus not eating bacon with your eggs or bacon at all. Not Jesus plus church membership. Not Jesus plus how much money you give to the church. Not Jesus plus how you behave. Righteousness with God comes by faith in Jesus alone. Now in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22 says this, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Does this include a doubter? All doubters? Yes. Does this include a bad sinner? Does all include someone who is really messed up? Does all include someone who grew up in the church? Does all include someone who didn't grow up in the church? Does all include anyone? All includes anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. They will receive the righteousness of God and they will be totally forgiven. Righteousness with God comes through faith in Jesus alone, not Jesus plus something. Now, you've probably been wondering, nice coat, James. What's that up on the stage? Well, I'm going to call Jesse. Why don't you come up, Jesse? And you might need to shed your jacket there. Okay, come on up. Now, Jesse, I want you to put on this coat. Yeah, look at that, eh? Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that look great? That's a great looking coat he's got there, right? It's filthy, it's grimy, it's dirty. I know that all of you online, you're not getting a good picture of this, but if you could see like one of those reflective jackets with grease stains and mud and, oh, it's even got a dirty picture on there. Oh no, just kidding. It's Keith, sorry, it's just Keith. Sorry, Keith. It's just dirty and grimy. It's just like, I mean, it looks like he changed his oil with that thing. And it's gross, right? And I would venture to guess that it doesn't matter how much bleach or Resolve or spray and wash or shout it out that you use. It's not coming out. You're still going to see residue of all those stains. Jesse, you are a dirty, filthy sinner.
I'm so sorry.
I can't believe you would come to church wearing that. But listen. See, when Jesus died for you, he did something. He said, Jesse, give me that jacket. Give me that jacket.
It's pretty dirty. Okay.
It's pretty dirty. But I'm going to take that jacket for you because I want to give you a new jacket. And Jesus takes his jacket and he puts it on. Jesse, I know you're miles too small for that, but that's okay. But I want to point something out to you. See, Jesus takes your jacket. He doesn't cover your jacket. He doesn't wash it out. He takes your jacket. You see that? He takes his jacket, but he doesn't leave him naked. He clothes him with his robe. With his robe, Jesus takes that dirt and that filth and that grease stains and all of that and takes it upon himself, right? Because that's what Jesus did for each and every one of us when he went to the cross. He bore our sins, our filth. Now, interesting. Jesus gives you and I this jacket. He offers it to us. And I want to tell you something else now. So now when God, the Father, takes a look at Jesse, he doesn't see this anymore. What does he see? He sees his son. Ooh, come on. Now I'm preaching way better than you're catching this here. All right? God no longer sees the filth. He sees the righteousness of Christ because he has clothed us. He alone has clothed us and made his own. We are now his, right? That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. That's what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. That's what Jesus did. He did for all of us. See, it's not based on what you do, Jesse. It's based on who Jesus is and what he did for you. See, we owed a debt we could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And he paid it for all of us. And we no longer have to wear our sin any longer. Thank you, Jesse, for showing that. What a powerful lesson. Thank you. See, religion is all about what I can do. And I'm just going to let you know that whatever you do will never be enough. But there's people out there that are trying. There's world religions out there that are saying, if you just do this and do that, you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled. You'll be right with whatever creator they say there is. But that's not the truth. And they'll tell you that there are many roads to eternal bliss, but that's not the case. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty arrogant. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though a man dies, he doesn't really die. It's pretty arrogant for him to say. He punctuates it when he died and rose again and became the resurrection and the life. That's the Jesus we serve. And when he clothes us, God doesn't see your sin. He sees a child of God, because I am who he says I am, right? This is how religion works. Religion is all about what I do, all about my external works. Relationship with Jesus is all about him and what he's done, his perfect work. Now, let me say this a little bit different. It's not about what I do, but what Jesus has done. It's not what I do, but it's what Jesus has done, and it's completed, it's finished, and that's good news. That is good news. Now, relationship says, I obey God because he loves me. Religion says, if I work hard enough and perform for him, then maybe he'll love me. Relationship says, I am who I am because of his goodness. Religion says, I'm trying to prove who I am by my performance. Now, listen. Some of you might be here thinking, okay, Pastor, we're walking a very fine line here. Let me just tell you something. If you just tell people that they're right with God, right, by faith in Christ alone, then they can do whatever they want. Is that what you're saying, Pastor? No, that's not what I'm saying. But you change the motivation now. Instead of fear, you do things out of love and acceptance. Right? Because fear of, oh, I'll never be good enough for God. And that's where we get stuck. And that's where religion gets toxic. Is because we live in this fear that, oh, we got to be good enough for God. We got to be good enough. I got to do this and I got to be better. And then we wonder why we get stuck or we just give up trying. God says, do it out of relationship. And that changes the whole thing. It's not because I have to anymore. It's because I get to. I get to. Love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. And now all the things that he commands in his word, I look at it differently. It's not that I have to. It's like I can now. Because before, what I was powerless to do, Jesus did it for me. Now I can do it. Now I can do it. I want to tell you this. Some people have bought into a lie that maybe God will love me if I just be a perfect Christian. You'll never be one. There's only one that was perfect, and that was Jesus. And a relationship with Jesus will give you a different motivation of living your life. You see, to go and do whatever we want in the name of Christ means we're missing the entire point. When we realize that Jesus is the Son of God and what he's done for us without sin, he bore the pain of sin, our sin, and he became sin. and he shed his blood and died and rose again. And when you realize what he has done for you and who he is, your reasonable response is, take my life, Jesus, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Bear with me as I wrap this up. Back in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee was all like, look at me, God. Look what I've done. I'm so good. I'm so awesome. And here he gives a whole list of all these wonderful things that he's done for God. And what does the tax collector do? In verse 13 of Luke chapter 18, he says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, because I have done wrong. I have betrayed my brothers. I have betrayed my sisters. I've stolen from them, and they live in poverty. They live in slavery because of me. And he's broken. He's completely undone. And here's what Jesus says about the two. In verse 14, he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other man, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christianity, in its essence, is not a religion, but a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with the living God through his son Jesus, empowered and made alive through the Holy Spirit. It's not about what I do, but what Jesus has done. It's about what Jesus has done, and that's what changes us. That's what motivates us to live different, because religion won't make you happy. It'll make you crusty and miserable. It will. It really does. I've grown up in a religious church and none of them looked happy. I went to a church that lived in grace, and there were smiles all around, warmth all around. I'll tell you something, in Abundant Life, we realize that Jesus came to give us life and have it more abundantly, not with a bunch of list of do's and don'ts to do. He said, listen, come into a relationship with me. Love the things that I love. And that changes us and transforms us. And that becomes an attractive way to live that people are drawn to. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Let's pray. I'm going to call the worship team up. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today. And you're saying, Pastor, wow, that was a real great sales pitch. I haven't made that transaction yet, but I would really love to give Jesus my life, because I got one of these filthy jackets, and I really want that new one. I really want the new one. How does that happen, Pastor? Well, it happens through conversation. Now, most of you have been in a relationship before, right? Boys, you had to ask the girl, didn't you? You had to ask the girl out on a date. You had to vocally say something. And then the girl would decide either yes or no. But you had to have a conversation. And then that one conversation led to more conversations. And maybe that person that you dated for many years, right? Because of lots of conversations, eventually became your soulmate for life, became your husband or your wife. That's how it is with Jesus. It starts off with a conversation. In church circles, our Christianese lingo is, we call it prayer. It's a conversation with Jesus. We acknowledge of who he is. Son of God, wonderful, glorious, amazing Savior. But it starts with a conversation. And if you're here today, I'd like to start you off on that conversation. So what I'm going to ask in this moment is that you just close your eyes. Close your eyes, everybody. All in this room, we don't want to look around or keep score. It's not about that. But in this moment, If that's you here today, and you're saying, I would like to receive Christ as my Savior, it starts with a conversation. Now listen, I'm going to be very real here. If you got a problem with cursing, just because you pray this prayer won't make your cursing go away. It'll take time. If you're here this morning and you're giving your life to Christ, maybe for some other reason, maybe that reason has drawn you to this point, to this moment today. So don't think of yourself as, well, I'm just here because of what I'm going through. No, but it's because of what you're going through that has brought you to this moment to be introduced to a Savior. Whatever doesn't get removed out of your life, God will use it. And He'll transform your life, no matter how many days you have left. And so, with those in the room that have maybe prayed this prayer at some point in your life, just to maybe help out those that maybe are praying this for the first time. And if you're listening to me online, I encourage you to pray this prayer if you've never given your life to Jesus. And it starts like this. And I'll get you to repeat after me. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner in need of your grace. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He died for my sin and that you raised Him to life. I want to trust Him as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord from this day forward. Guide my life and help me to do your will. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. If that was you here today and that was the first conversation that you've had with God, I want to welcome you into a family that is much larger than this. See, this is just one of the families of God in Lactobani. There's one across the street at the Catholic Church. There's one down the street at the Lutheran Church. Not only that, but there's lots of churches worldwide that follow Jesus. And now you've just become part of that family. Doesn't matter which community you move to. Chances are there's some family members there. And it's good. And this is the other thing. You don't have to face life alone now. Take a look around. Take a look around at the people in this room. You don't have to do life alone because they're here for the same reason you are. Because they love Jesus. That's why they're here. And you'll find us in the community. We might be undercover because we love our community. We serve our community. You'll find us at the food banks, youth rec center. You'll find us even on town council. You'll find us in the grocery stores or at the gas stations. You'll find us at the Toboggan Hill. You'll find us anywhere and everywhere. Because the family of God doesn't just stay tucked away in a church, thinking this is the only encounter we can have with Jesus. No, we go out beyond these doors because we know we can have encounters on the streets, in the grocery aisles, at the pumps, wherever. Amen. And if you made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I want you to tell somebody. Tell somebody about it. Tell somebody right away. Before you even leave this door, the doors of this building, if you're online, tell the next person you see. Even if it's somebody that doesn't follow Jesus, just say, hey, I made the decision to follow Jesus, and look at the wild expression on their face. It'd be good. Tell somebody right away so that it feels real. Feels real. Well, the worship team is going to close in a song, and then you can go your way. And for those that want to come and join us, we'll see you at Cedarwood at 3:00. Amen.